It's a joy and a privilege to be with you, to preach to you, and to participate in the baptism of my grandson. I want to invite you to look with me at the scriptures. The passage is the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, and I'm going to be reading from verse 16 to the end of chapter 28 of Matthew's Gospel. Hear the word of God. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." As far as the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord bless the meditations of our minds and hearts and the message this morning. Let's ask for that blessing once again as we come to our God in a prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this, your word that you have given to us. We thank you for our Savior who has instructed us, but we thank you especially for all that he's accomplished through his death and resurrection and where he sits now at your right hand and how he's at work as he promised in the church. We ask that we would see his work, that we would know his power. Even now we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just recently I finished a series of sermons preaching through the Gospel of Matthew. And of course, Matthew's Gospel closes with that Great Commission passage that we read this morning. And this is the commission that's given to the church. This is our marching orders from our King. And this is, I think, both misunderstood and greatly neglected in our day. And it's important. We need to get this right because this is what Jesus is doing in the world. And it's what Jesus is calling his church to be doing with him. As I thought about this occasion of the baptism of my grandson, I thought, well, what better passage to preach on than the passage on the Great Commission? Because here we have this specific command to baptize, and it's part of the Great Commission. Now, I know I could have been preaching on infant baptism. I could go to Genesis 17, and certainly that's the foundation of our understanding of infant baptism, as the covenant that God gave to Abraham is the same in both dispensations. And God said to Abraham he was to give the covenant sign to his children when they were 8 days old. And God said, "I will be a God to you and to your seed after you." That's where we have the foundation of that. And we know that it's that one covenant of grace. And in the New Testament, baptism, we can argue, replaces circumcision as the new covenant sign. Paul makes that clear in Colossians 2 as he puts those together. But I want us to consider the place that baptism has in the Great Commission, because it's here that Jesus gives us the specific charge to baptize and the reason for it. Now, someone might say, well, he doesn't tell us to baptize infants in the Great Commission. And I would argue, really? Why not? You know, sometimes we're asked by our brothers who don't believe in infant baptism, give me a proof text for infant baptism. And we would say, well, it's not really a proof texting thing. We would argue about the covenant and show them Genesis 17 and argue some of those verses I just pointed out. Or we could go to the New Testament where we see clearly the practice of household baptisms in Acts 16, or Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 1 about the household of Stephanas. The fact that household baptisms was the practice of the early church. And they can say, well, that's an argument from silence. I don't really think it is. But you see, I believe it's in the Great Commission that we have the specific charge to baptize. And this, I would argue, applies not simply to baptism of adult converts, but to infants of believers as well, because it's also based wonderfully on the authority of Jesus Christ and his saving rule. In fact, everything we do as a church is based upon the accomplishment of Christ and his saving rule. We baptize our children because they too are part of the visible church and they come under the saving rule of the risen Christ. And we have great comfort and great encouragement as we see the place of baptism then in the Great Commission. And so I'm speaking this morning about baptism and the Great Commission. You'll notice the 4 points in the bulletin there, the foundations of the Great Commission. There are really two. the imperatives of the Great Commission, what the church is to do, and how. We see that in verses 19 and 20 of our text. And then thirdly, the accompanying promise of the commission, where Jesus says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And then we're going to make application as we consider the implications then of this for us as a church, with special application then to covenant nurture and to all those who are baptized. First of all, the foundations of the Great Commission. Notice the first foundation of the Great Commission obviously is the absolute authority of Jesus Christ. And we see that in our text, as Jesus says, all authority has been given to me, verse 18. Now, the first thing that Jesus said, you'll note, after his resurrection to the disciples, the first thing he said to them was, do not fear. He says in John's Gospel, he says, peace. He says it twice, and then he gives them a similar commission to what we find in Matthew 28. We have in John's Gospel, there's the John's Great Commission, if you will. It's in John 20, 21, and 22. But before we take seriously this commission, we have to understand the absolute authority of Jesus Christ. You know, as a church planter, one of the things that I do is I knock on doors of people that I don't know. I go into neighborhoods and I just cold turkey knock on doors. And I talk to them about the Lord. Why would I dare to do such a thing? It's rude. It's intrusive. Well, I certainly try not to be rude. And I don't think I'm being rude at all. And I go on graciously trying to talk to people about the Lord if they're interested. But some people think that's rude even to do such a thing. And why do we send out missionaries to other lands to tell people this same message? They have their own religions, right? And religion is a private matter anyway. People can believe whatever they want to believe. People think that way. Friends, it's based on the absolute authority of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, and where he sits now. He's the risen king, and he's reigning over everything. Do you believe that? Do you understand that? You remember in the gospel accounts, and it's very fresh in my mind, having finished preaching through the book of Matthew, that Jesus' favorite term to describe himself was not the son of David. He acknowledged that he was in several places, but he never used it of himself. When he spoke of himself, he used a different term. He used the term son of man. And where is that from? It's from the passage we read this morning in Daniel chapter 7. Let me read that to you again. Daniel 7, 13, Daniel says in his vision, he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Friends, that's where Jesus is now. That's who he is. He came as the suffering servant of the Lord to accomplish our salvation, but now he's risen, he's glorified, he's the king, he's the judge, and he's the only savior of sinners. And his rule is based upon his accomplishment. Because he obeyed his father and submitted unto death, he's now exalted and ruling over all. Paul says that exactly in Philippians chapter 2, when he says, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow on heaven and earth and under the earth. Paul talks about his exaltation also in that Ephesians 1 passage in his prayer. And he says that God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus has all authority. And of course, the Psalms predicted this. They spoke about this. Think of Psalm 2, which we read this morning, that the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is talking about Jesus, his resurrection, his ascension, and his present reign. Think of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool for your feet. Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 15. This is Jesus' reign right now. And of course, we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 5 to give an account. And one day, every knee shall bow, willingly or unwillingly. But they have the opportunity to do that now, willingly, and to know His great salvation. That's good news. That's good news. Jesus saved sinners. Peter preached that way in Acts chapter 4. And he said, there is salvation, no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. We say that every time that we confess the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. And Paul preached that way when he went into that Greek town of Athens and they didn't have their Old Testaments out. And he said, you know, God is going to judge. He's going to come in judgment. He's appointed a man and He's given proof by raising him from the dead. And God commands everyone everywhere to repent. It's the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. He's the only true judge. He's the only true and eternal King. And that's the first foundation of the Great Commission. Second foundation, I would say, is simply this. The second foundation is the object of the commission. What I mean is, to whom is the commission given and what is the goal of the commission? Well, who is Jesus speaking to here? Well, you'll notice in verse 16, it's the 11 disciples. The 11 came to Him. And I think really the key to understanding the Great Commission, in if you study Matthew's gospel, is take Matthew 28 and you compare it with Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, because it's in that chapter, in Matthew 16, where Jesus says, I will build my church, and I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And in both of those passages, in Matthew 16 and Matthew 28, Jesus is speaking to His disciples, who will become apostles. And you remember, an apostle is one who's sent with authority. An apostle is sent with authority. He's a representative of the king. And this comes out even more in John's gospel, in John's Great Commission passage there. In John 20, verse 21, Jesus says to the disciples, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you with authority. And so the apostles were to lay the foundation of the church. It was upon the rock of the confessing apostles that Jesus said He would build His church. And so Paul is going to tell the Gentile believers in Ephesians 2, he says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation, the solid rock foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. And so the apostles were the official representatives of Christ. They are the original recipients of this commission. And the goal of the commission is not to go and make, you know, individual decisions for Christ. It's not to get people to pray the sinner's prayer or something like that, but to make disciples of the nations. The goal is to build up His church. And that's exactly what Jesus said that He would do. I will build my church. And He will do that through His apostles as they use the keys of the kingdom that Christ has given to them. Now, at this point, there might be someone saying to me, okay, Pastor, that if the Great Commission was given to the apostles, and I'm saying it is, and there are no apostles anymore, then the Great Commission has been fulfilled, and so we don't have to worry about the Great Commission. And there are some people who reason like that. And they're wrong. Because, of course, the work is not finished. And we see that even in the text. Jesus says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus is still building His church. And He's calling His visible church to be active in doing that. Jesus gives this commission to the visible church. The first leaders were the apostles. But that church continues on with that mission without apostles. And Jesus continues to do His work through the visible church. He gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, Ephesians 4:11. But the fact that Jesus hasn't given the Great Commission to one of you or us as individuals is clear from the text. Do any of you have the authority to go and baptize people? What, in your backyard? Are you going to do that? That's not the way that it works, you see. But how do we understand this? Well, very clearly, I think our confession of faith puts it together well in chapter 25 in paragraph 3 when it says this. It says, unto this Catholic visible church, and of course the word Catholic there doesn't mean Roman Catholic, but universal, the visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. The church is to be using the keys of the kingdom, the ministry, the oracles, the ordinances of God, the preaching and the administration of the sacraments and discipline. What? For the gathering and perfecting of the saints. That's the work. That's Christ's work. And so we see now the imperatives of this great commission are given here in verse 19. Notice the main verb. The main imperative is go and disciple. The sense of the verbs is go. And as you go, make disciples. In other words, add to the list of disciples. Add others to join with you so that they also may become disciples of me. That's what Jesus is saying. Well, how do we do that? Well, we see the two other imperatives explain that process. Disciple making, in other words, involves two things. There are two parts to it. Baptizing and teaching all things that I've commanded. Well, what's in view in baptism? What's in view in this first part, this baptism? Well, baptism, of course, is a mark of entrance into the visible church. One of the purposes of it is to mark people out from the world. It's a sign. It's a covenant sign and seal. It's a sign of inclusion, really, in the body of Christ. Paul says in Galatians 3:27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. Baptism is a sign, you see, not of something that I do, but what God does. In uniting us to Christ in his death and resurrection, Paul says in Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. One of the things that, you know, we often, I don't argue with Reformed Baptists much, but if we do talk about baptism, the point I want to make is that baptism, you see, isn't really about me and my faith. It's about God and his promise. That's what baptism is about. It's what God does. And we give this sign to our children because God promises to be a God to us and our children. He's going to do something. And it's significant to think about all the things that Scripture says baptism points to. As it talks about our joined with God, with Christ. We belong to him. We don't belong to the world any longer. And we've been washed. Think about what Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6 as he's talking to some really life-dominating sinners. And he says that they've been changed. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Well, I don't believe in baptismal regeneration, but it's a sign of what God is going to do in his own time as he does this. It's signified in baptism, and that's what God promises to do. That's why I love to read at the baptism of infants the promise of Ezekiel 36. 25 and 26. I like to do that because I think the mode is there, but also the fact that it's God who does it. Listen, this is what God promises to do in Ezekiel 36, 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. That's a beautiful covenant promise. And God says, you know, we give this sign to our children because God promises to be a God to us and to our children. And the children of believers are a part of the visible church. But of course, those that are brought into the church from outside, they're brought in and they're baptized after they profess their faith in Christ and their allegiance to him. And so the first part of disciple making is bringing people into the visible church through evangelism. And when a person is baptized, they enter the school of Christ. So Calvin used to talk about the church as the school of Christ, also the mother of believers. And they're under his saving rule. Listen to the directive for public worship, as I think it summarizes this very well. Baptism with water signifies and seals cleansing from sin by the blood and spirit of Christ, together with our death unto sin and our resurrection unto newness of life by virtue of the death and resurrection of Christ. And because these gifts of salvation are the gracious provision of the triune God, who is pleased to claim us as his very own, we are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's the formula from the Great Commission. And it goes on and says, in our baptism, the Lord puts his name upon us, claims us as his own, and summons us to assume the obligations of the covenant. He calls us to believe in Christ, as our Savior, to renounce the devil, the world, and the flesh, and to walk humbly with our God in devotion to His commandments. And so you see the second part of the Great Commission goes with that. They're in the school of Christ, and now what is the second part? Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, verse 20. But it's, you know, it's important for us to see the order of these two imperatives in the Great Commission. We bring people into the church through evangelism, and then we teach them. And we hold them accountable to Christ, the Lord of the church. They need nurturing. The ministry of the Word is for the building up of the saints, that we might reach that maturity and the unity of the faith, that we might be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. They need to be nurtured. But friends, we don't switch the order. This is important. Yeah, we don't go teaching the world to keep the commandments of God. As an evangelist, I don't go out, and my mission in Winston-Salem is to say to people, you know, you got to keep the Ten Commandments. That's not my message. They can't do that. They need to be called to repentance and faith, and only then will they be ready to hear and obey the commands of Christ and His yoke that is easy and His burden that is light. Now, let me qualify that just a little bit. There is a need for us as Christians to tell people of the commands of God. They need to understand what sin is. And they need to know that God commands all people everywhere. These are the commandments that apply to people everywhere. And so they need to know what they need to repent of. So teaching the commandments of God is part of evangelism. Absolutely. But the message of the church is not, hey, keep the Ten Commandments and be good moral people. A message that certainly is welcomed in the Bible Belt, but it's not going to bring anybody into the kingdom of heaven. No, rather the message is repent and believe in the Savior who can save you from your sins. But friends, if salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit alone, which it is, how can I call people to repentance and faith? How can I expect that anyone's going to listen to me or that that work is going to be effective? I can't change one sinner's heart. I can't make anyone believe the gospel. And in the same way, though, how can I know that my covenant nurture of my children will be effective? They're born in sin just as I was. And so here's where Jesus gives us His precious promise. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Remember, Jesus said, I will build my church. I'm a church planner, but I'm not really a builder of anything. Jesus is the builder. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's His work. He's doing it through the worship and the witness and the fellowship of His church and the means of grace. We use the means of grace. And He doth by His own presence and Spirit, according to His promise, make them effectual thereunto. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. He's with us now. And as the faithful church then submits to Christ and uses the keys of the kingdom, He's going to be at work building His church and doing it to the end of the age. Well, friends, and so if that's the case, then what does that mean for you and me? How should we then apply this Great Commission? And how does this encourage and instruct us in the baptism of our children? Well, I want to say, first of all, understand this. Understand that the Great Commission is not given to you as an individual. And that should relieve you of a burden that you're not intended to bear. I don't know if anybody's thinking that way. I know in some circles that is pushed home, that the Great Commission is you've got to go out and make disciples, you, and it's your Great Commission. That's not perhaps what people wrestle with in our circles, but it is something that we need to be reminded of. You can't do that. No, it's given to the church. But having said that, there's another maybe opposite error here as well. That there's some who would say, well, then because I'm not a pastor, then the Great Commission really has nothing to do with me in my practical life and my living. And that's absolutely wrong. Because you see, if you are a believer, you are to be an active member of the visible church. That's one of the vows that you made. You promised to participate faithfully in this worship, church's worship and service, vow number 5. And you may not be called to preach or evangelize in the same way that a pastor is, but we're all called to participate in the worship and service of the church. And you are called as an individual believer to be always ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. 1 Peter 3:5. We're called to be salt. And that passage in Matthew 5, when Jesus calls, says, you are the salt of the earth. He's talking to His people collectively. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. We're a city on a hill. We need to be out and about as people see how we interact with one another. We are a group, a gathering of people who are submitting to Christ, who shine His light, not ashamed of the gospel, but who love one another and who speak the truth with one another. And so friends, if you are a faithful member of this church, if you are fulfilling the Great Commission whenever you serve the church in any way, whatever your gifts are, you're doing it unto Him and you're serving the church. And we're to hold one another accountable. We encourage one another. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And you have gifts. Each one of you have gifts. And you're to use those gifts for the good of the whole church. And so use them. And invite people. Invite people to come to hear the word preached, to see how the body of Christ functions. And also understand that covenant nurture is a big part of carrying out this commission. And you, parents of children, this is one way that you do carry out this commission. As you bring your children to Christ for baptism, you baptize them, and then you teach them all things He's commanded. You bring them to church, to the means of grace, and the whole church is to encourage one another and to pray for this. And the wonderful encouragement we have here is this. Jesus said, I will build my church. He also said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. This should be an encouragement to us, shouldn't it? So we baptize them and then we teach them and we use all the means of God's appointment. To do otherwise is to have a superstitious view of baptism. And there are people that do. Well, my kids have been baptized. No. But we teach them knowing that Jesus is with us and He will be at work through the means of His own appointment, and your labor in the Lord is not in vain, parents. We bring our children under the saving rule of Christ. It's in the visible church that Jesus' saving rule is known and experienced. As our confession rightly says, to understand it in a proper way, outside the visible church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. What they meant by that was not that, you know, there's some magicalness about the church. That's a Roman Catholic idea. No, that ordinarily the way God works is He brings people into the church. This is where they'd be. Calvin talked about the visible church as the mother of believers, and he was referring to passages like Isaiah 66:11 that talks about how you'll be nursing, you'll nurse and be satisfied at the breasts of the church of the New Jerusalem. And he's talking about the church being the place where believers are nurtured. And this is true. So we bring our children to Christ when we bring them for baptism. And this is what you vow to do, parents, to teach them diligently the principles of our holy religion, to pray with and for them, and to endeavor by all the means of God's appointment to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Those little ones aren't going to come to church on their own. You need to bring them. You need to bring them consistently, and you need to teach them at home. Bring them to the church and let them grow up in the church where the means of grace are, encouraging them to appropriate for themselves the blessings and fulfill the obligations of the covenant. That's what baptism calls us to, both children and adults alike. This is the work of parents, and it's the work of the whole church together. And this work, friends, is not in vain. That in our baptism, the Lord puts His name upon us, He claims us as His own, and He summons us to assume the obligations of the covenant. He calls us to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, to renounce the devil, the world, and the flesh, to walk humbly with our God in devotion to His commandments, and He will be at work through the means of grace. This is the commission of the church given to us by our King. This is it. And not something else. Let's keep this commission before us always, because it's Christ's commission to us. And He's the Lord of the church, and He's going to be at work through its faithful ministry. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You so much for that King that You sent to us. We thank You for the authority that He now has, an authority to save. We know that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead, but we thank you that we can be under his saving rule and under his mercy. How great is that mercy? We thank you that we can bring our children and not trusting in some outward thing or not being superstitious in the things that we do, but trusting in your word and your promise and using the signs that you've given to us in a faithful way by being encouraged by those signs, but also teaching them and seeking to bring them up in the fear and the admonition of you in the church as you exercise your authority and your mercy among us. Father, we pray that we know more of that grace. And that you give us boldness as we speak to those outside the church of the wonderful grace of our Savior, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. Father, we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.